We're turning this evening in the Gospel of John to chapter 4, the fourth chapter of the Gospel of John. We're going to start reading at verse 7 through to verse 30, and then verse 39 to 42. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. And Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him, a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus saith unto her, Go, call thy husband, and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidst thou truly. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. And upon this came his disciples, and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, What seekest thou? Or why talkest thou with her? The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and said to the men, Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came unto him. Verse 39. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him, for the saying of the woman which testified, He told me all that ever I did. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them. And he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, Now we believe, not because of thy saying, or more exactly, no longer because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to this reading from his precious word for his name's sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and our eternal heavenly Father, we call upon thee tonight for a mighty enabling of the Spirit of God in the preaching of thy word. As has been prayed in the opening prayer, we cry to thee that thou wilt make this a night when thou wilt do thy special work of spiritual power, when thy Spirit will breathe upon preacher and listener alike, when the Word will be with authority, O God, give us a message from heaven tonight. Take us beyond the abilities of a preacher. O God, take us beyond the usual and bring us into an experience of the mighty power of God, as the Spirit of God would make real to every heart the message of the gospel. Lord, go from seat to seat. Go from heart to heart. Deal individually, deal sovereignly and powerfully with every soul. God grant that the hardest may be broken this evening, that the most disinterested may have a heart warm to the things of God, that the troubled may find calm and rest in Christ, that sinners may be converted, that saints may be revived. O God, go from heart to heart, dividing to every person his portion from the Lord, and grant that thy word will have free course and be glorified. We ask these things in our Savior's precious name and for his eternal glory. Amen. The words of our text this evening are found in the last verse that we read together, the 42nd verse of the 4th chapter of John's Gospel. Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and especially these words, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. If men and women fail to recognize the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is purely and simply because of a wicked and ungodly heart, and certainly not on account of any weakness in the evidence that supports the claims of the Savior. The Lord Jesus said, "Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake." The evidential power of the works of the Lord Jesus Christ is certainly great. Nicodemus came to Christ by night, and he said, "Rabbi," I realize that that term is one that was used greatly of Jewish leaders, but coming from a member of the Sanhedrin to one that would popularly have been looked upon as a Galilean peasant, we cannot merely give it its popular meaning, but its original scriptural meaning. And it's very interesting that Isaiah used that in its strictest sense as a title of Christ, the Messiah. "Rabbi, we know that thou art come from God." That again, "come from God," is strictly an Old Testament description of the Messiah. Then Nicodemus, with faltering faith and fear filling his heart, petered out. For a Jew to say, "Rabbi, we know that thou art come from God," the only word to follow would be a prophet, or the Christ, or the Anointed One. But he said, "Thou art come from God, a teacher." His faltering faith denied him the great privilege of openly confessing Christ. But what he next said certainly showed the grip of the truth on his heart. "We know," that's the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the leaders,
we know that thou art come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. The evidence that the Lord Jesus gave to the world is clear and plain and irrefutable. He is all that he claimed to be. God manifested in the flesh, the only Savior of the lost, the only way to heaven. He did all that he claimed to do, to redeem the guilty and justify them in the sight of God by making himself their sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. And to prove it all, he said, I lay down my life. No man takes it from me. I have the authority to lay it down. I have the authority to take it up again. And on the third day, by the sovereign power of God, Christ rose from the dead. It has been well said that the best attested fact of history is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, facts in themselves prove nothing. It's how you look at them. And we're living to prove the great dictum of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1. Though the facts are all there, men suppress them. They hold down the truth in unrighteousness. If men do not accept Christ, it is not that he has not given the evidence, it is because of the wickedness of their hearts. We have been reading in John chapter 4 of some Samaritans who were faced with the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. Claims, first of all, that were led before them by a woman to whom Christ had revealed his messiahship. By the grace of God, many of them received that truth. And as they moved outside the city to meet with this one of whom she had testified, they heard him for themselves. We heard him ourselves, and they said, we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. You see, for them, they had got beyond the stage of cold logic. There are many of you in this meeting tonight, and your logic tells you that Christ is all he claimed to be. Your training tells you he is all he claimed to be. The evidence is such that you cannot honestly lay it all aside. Yes, there is at least a mental recognition of the truth of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is a great need to get beyond a cold, logical conclusion and to enter into the warmth of a life-transforming experience of this truth. To be able to say, there was a time when the evidence overcame our minds. But we have gone beyond that. And by a personal, living experience of Jesus Christ, we are now convinced in our souls, and we feel it in our hearts, that this indeed is that Christ, the Savior of the world. I trust that God will grant that outcome to this meeting, that there will be many who in truth will have that heart experience of Christ. For tonight, as we come to the end of this meeting, what I want us to think upon is possibly the central message of all the Bible, the greatest theme in all of Scripture. It is, in the words of the Samaritans, Christ, the Savior of the world. Christ, the Savior of the world. As I sat in my study and looked at this fourth chapter of John, those words were highlighted in my mind. I took a Bible and I wrote some things in the margin that for me summed up the text. And I want to take those things tonight and use them to get across the message of the text. Christ, the Savior. And I put beside that, what a Savior. Christ, the Savior of the world. And I wrote beside that, what a scope. The Savior of the world. And then I went back to think of those words. We have heard them ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. What a statement for any man to make. What a Savior. Christ, the Savior of the world. In this chapter, and indeed going beyond it throughout the Word of God, Christ the Savior is set before us in a multitude of ways. Starting in John 4, we can see that as the Savior, He is the prophet who reveals. The Lord Jesus stood before this woman at the well of Sychar, and in a moment or two of time, He stripped away from her all the veneer of her Samaritan religion. He took away from her all her pretended decency. He showed her her heart. He let her see her state, so that in a moment or two of dealing with Jesus Christ, this woman, far from hiding behind some cloak, was now brought face to face with the reality of her sinful, fallen, wretched condition, and she had to say, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet." As the prophet, the Lord Jesus reveals, no man has ever been in saving touch with Jesus Christ who has never been made to feel, "I am a vile and guilty, wretched and hell-deserving sinner, and I need to realize my state in the sight of God." We're living in a day of easygoing religion. We're living in a day of multitudinous decisions, where people walk the aisle, sign a card, get baptized, join the church, and go to hell at the end of it. We're living in a day when people feel that a little religion added to the substance of life is all that's needed. We're living in a day when men feel, for the most part, to feel the depth of the depravity of their nature. They feel to understand the pollution and the filthiness in the sight of God of their being. They feel to know that their sin is sin against God. They don't recognize that the holy justice of God is daily crying out for the destruction and the damnation of all that are ungodly. Men and women fail to recognize that. And the reason is that we have reached the abysmal depth of compromise and apostasy in this day, even in so-called Bible-believing churches, that gives men a gospel that doesn't bring them face to face with Jesus Christ. When you come face to face with Christ, you find He is the prophet who reveals. You can look at yourself in the mirror and you can be a liar. And you can tell yourself you're not as bad as people paint you, or as bad as the preacher makes you. You can stand before the preacher and the church and you can be a liar. You can veil yourself with hypocrisy and you can go on with the face of the men of Sodom who could not even blush at their sin. But I want to tell you, the moment you come face to face with Jesus Christ, you'll see your sin. The great work of the Holy Spirit sent in the name of Jesus Christ is to convince the world of sin. That's the first thing. There's no talk of salvation until a man sees his sin. There is no talk of peace until a man feels that he's at enmity with God. There is no talk of heaven until a man sees himself suspended by a thread over the flames of hell. The prophet who reveals. Bless God, he not only reveals man's state, but he reveals God's salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ, by his word and spirit, executes the office of a prophet, revealing to us the will of God for our salvation. That is his great function. He comes to show men the way to heaven. And he says, I am the way. He comes to show men how to be saved. To show them how to have their sin dealt with. To show them how to enter into life. He comes, my friend, to reveal the one way of reconciliation. The one way of peace with God. What a Savior. He's the prophet who reveals. But thank God he is the priest who redeems. You cannot have Christ the prophet without Christ the priest. As the priest, he offers himself as a sacrifice unto God to satisfy divine justice. That's the first great act of the redeeming priest. And then he offers up continual intercession, presenting his blood before the throne of his Father for all his blood-washed people. As the priest, therefore, the Lord Jesus has purchased eternal redemption. And as the priest, the Lord Jesus Christ conveys to men and women the gift which he has purchased, namely life eternal, salvation by his blood. What a Savior. I was thinking tonight, as I was in my study and thinking of this meeting, of the words we often sing at the communion table, Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. Ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. He's the priest who redeems. As I said this morning, the heart of the gospel is the cross of Jesus Christ. My friend, I want you tonight to meet with that victim of the center tree. I want you tonight to get beyond hearsay religion. My prayer is you'll get beyond the Christianity that you've received from parents or from churches or from school teachers or Sunday school teachers or what. Those are all vital. But oh, I want you tonight to meet with that blood-soaked figure on the center tree. What a Savior he is. The priest who redeems. And the prince who reigns.
I love the words of Charles Wesley. He breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood reveals for me. Christ is the Prince. The Scripture describes His offices as prophet, priest, and king. Here is the kingly office. He is the one who breaks every fetter. He's the one who has bruised the devil's head. He's the one, to use the words of Micah, who subdues our iniquities. There are some of you in this meeting tonight, and if you would face up to your heart, you've got to confess there is that within me which is an untamed and untamable beast. There is that in me that I cannot repress. I cannot suppress. I can tie it up with the cords of good works. I can put it in the shroud of dead religion. I can seal the coffin lid, but it always, always bursts forth. I cannot keep it down. Well, I want to tell you tonight of a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Of one who is not only the prophet who reveals and the priest who redeems, but He is the Prince who reigns, who subdues the power of inherent sin, who breaks the awful chains of iniquity, the Prince who can rule in the throne of your heart and make you thereby a new creature with new life, new power to live for Him above the world and sin. What a Savior! The prophet who reveals, the priest who redeems, the Prince who reigns. We look again into the fourth chapter of John, and He is the provider who refreshes. Here was a poor woman. I think that those commentators who emphasized the fact that she was at the well at an inopportune time, humanly speaking, that she was there on her own when the other women wouldn't normally be there. Those commentators who emphasize that, I think, are getting at a real truth. Here was a woman ostracized from decent society. Here was a woman who had gone deep into sin. Here was a woman whose heart was in desperate need. No human power could meet it. But the Lord Jesus said unto her, if you knew the gift of God, and if you knew who it is that's speaking with you, you would have asked of Him, and He would have given you living water. That's a verse that's very often overlooked in the reading of this chapter because of the tremendous words that follow, especially in verse 13 and 14. This verse somehow gets left in the shield. But I can say this to you tonight. If you really knew the gift of God, if you had any inkling of what it really means to have pardon, what it really means to have peace, what it really means to have Christ, if you understood anything of the great, vast, unfathomable fullness of God's grace, if you had any inkling of the glory and the wonder of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, you would ask of Him to save you. And here's the promise. He would give you eternal life. Here's a woman who couldn't ask a neighbor woman for anything. She would have been shunned. Here's a woman, and she was in the dregs. If anybody had ever failed, she had failed. If anybody had ever brought disgrace, even in a very poor family name, she had done it. But Jesus said, if only you knew anything of God's gift in Christ, you would ask for it, and I would give it to you. He goes on to say in that 14th verse, taking 13 and 14, whoso drinketh of this water shall thirst again. Isn't that always true? The water of this world never satisfies. The thrills of this world never satisfy. You always need something more. We always imagine that satisfaction's just round the corner. It's not round the corner. It's not even in this world. But Jesus said, "Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst." Let me just explain. The Lord Jesus, as the context will go on to show, is not saying that when you come to Him, you'll never desire more of Him. You'll never thirst for more of Christ. That's not what He's saying. But He's saying, if you taste the water that I give you, you'll never thirst again for the world's water. If you get a drink of the grace of God, you'll never want to go back to the old way of life. You'll never want to get back into the old things of this world. You'll realize their emptiness and their deadness and their uselessness. "Whosoever shall drink of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up unto everlasting life." Here's the great provider. Here's the one who refreshes the weary soul. The language of the Savior here would have conveyed a lot to a Middle Easterner. To this day in the Middle East, a water source means life. Even now, with all the modern technology of the Jewish state, which has brought the science of finding and making and using water to the highest peak in the whole history of humanity. It's the world leader in that area. Despite it all, out there, water's at a premium. The Lord Jesus says to this woman, in effect, you see that howling wilderness? That's life. But the man who trusts me, he'll not be depending on something outside in this world. But by union with the living Christ, he will have within him a well of water, a freshness that will never, never be taken from him. The provider. How we need him. There come times in every man's life, in every woman's life, when he or she will need the Lord in a circumstance when no one else can help. There come those times when money means nothing to you. When friends cannot get inside your heart. There come the times when the sweetest and dearest things on earth lose all their interest. You're in need of the refreshment that's provided by Christ alone. And this is what the Savior's promising. What a Savior. He's the provider who refreshes. I have seen souls refreshed in the midst of great bodily pain. I've seen souls just about to take the journey into God's eternity, refreshed and going out in the joy of the Lord. The psalmist put it well, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For Thou art with me, Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. My cup runneth over." There's the provision, and there's the refreshment. And He's the protector who relieves. What a Savior. In the Christian life, there'd be many a battle. There's no way that you can live for God without battling with the devil. Let me make it clear to you that you're either battling against the devil for Christ, or you're battling for the devil against Christ. There's no middle ground in this. The Lord Jesus said that if you're not with Him, you're against Him. That's very clear. Christians will have their battles. But thank God, in the midst of it all, there is a protector. I'm sure that you'll have many examples of this in your own American history. You'll have to forgive the ignorance of a foreigner to the intricacies of American history. In Northern Irish history, we have I suppose, the great picture always before us of the relief that a protector brings. Going away back in our history to the late 17th century, there was the siege of the city of Londonderry. A great boom was placed across the estuary of the River Foyle, so that no shipping could get in. The walled city was besieged on every other side. The people were reduced to great poverty, and they were reduced to great need. It is said in those days that if one could find a rat to kill and to cook, he was a rich man. For some years, this siege went on. It seemed hopeless. The governor of the city, for good political reasons, though, mind you, his name has gone down in infamy ever since, the name Lundy. If your surname is Lundy in Northern Ireland, your ancestry is suspect. His name has gone down in infamy. But at the time, for good political reasons, he was saying, let's throw open the gates. Course of the history of England, Ireland, Scotland, Wales, and the United States would have been vastly different had they done that. But 13 apprentices, I'm thankful to say one of them was called Cairns. I don't know if he's part of our family or not. If he's not, we make him so. Closed the gates, and they barred the gates, and they gave voice to the famous Ulster cry, no surrender. And they waited until the day in 1689 when the ship Mount Joy broke through the boom and the relief of Derry was complete. There will be times when you will be like a besieged city. There will be times when it seems that all help is cut off. Thank God there is a protector. There is one who is a shield and a buckler, a defense and a strong tower. And there is one who has said, I will never leave thee. I will never forsake. What a Savior. Beyond all that, He is the preserver who reassures. Perhaps the greatest burden that a Christian can face is the burden, will I really make it to heaven? The devil comes along to plant doubt in the mind. I remember many and many a time I used to go home from meetings and my mind would be in turmoil. And the thought would be there, what a tragedy it would be to sit in meeting after meeting, to go to prayer meeting after prayer meeting, to console yourself that you're really a Christian, and then you die, and just like that you open up your eyes in hell. What a tragedy. And certainly that would be a tragedy.
And I remember for the longest time I would go through all the mental gyrations and I would take apart the prayer I prayed. And if it wasn't good enough, I would pray it another time. And the decision I made, and if it wasn't good enough, I would make it another time. Wonder, is it good enough now? Thank God for His grace that showed me a Savior who keeps. He's the preserver. When a poor sinner comes to Christ, he's not holding on to Christ so much as Christ is holding on to him. And the Christ who holds us reassures us. I quoted his words this morning. He said, "It is the will of him that sent me, that of that which he has given me, I should lose nothing. It is not the will of God that one believer in Jesus Christ should ever be lost. It is not the will of God that one poor soul, however foolish, however feeble, who trusts only in the merits of Christ, who has no argument before God for his acceptance, save the blood and righteousness of the Redeemer. It is not the will of God that one poor soul like that should ever be lost." The Lord Jesus said, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God." He says, "I am thy Redeemer and the Holy One of Israel." Bless God, we can say, what a Savior. Is he your Savior? Has this great prophet ever revealed to you your sin and God's way of dealing with it? Has this great priest ever brought you to the fountain of his own precious blood to cleanse away the guilt and the filth of your sin? Has this royal prince ever come to occupy the throne of your heart to bring you in submission to his footstool? Has this provider ever brought the refreshment of the living water of life to your soul? Has the protector come for the relief of your besieged soul in the hour of need? My friend, are you trusting tonight only in him who, as the preserver of his people, keeps them unto life eternal? The Apostle Jude finished his little epistle, little only, in the space that it took to write it. Not in the glorious content of it. "Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding great joy." Let me ask you, do you know this Savior? What a Savior. Christ the Savior. But we read Christ, the Savior of the world. What a scope. The world. Now very quickly, let me say what that does not mean. It does not mean that he's the Savior of every man in the world. For he's not. There's some of you in this meeting, and you'd have to say, "He's not my Savior." That's a terrible confession to have to make. Can you just let that sink in? Born and bred in a Christian country, or at least what passes for one, brought up under the sound of the gospel, perhaps with Christian parents, in a Bible-believing church, most of you have gone to a Christian school, you've known the gospel and the way of eternal life, and yet tonight, you've got to say, "Christ is not my Savior."
What a tragedy. When it says the Savior of the world, it does not mean to say that every person in the world will escape hell and go to heaven. For Jesus Himself said in Matthew chapter 7 that there are few who are traveling on the narrow road to heaven, but there are many who are going in the broad road to hell. What it does mean is that He's the Savior of both Jew and Gentile. He's the Savior of believers scattered all over the world, of every tribe and of every nation. And especially it means that He is the world's one and only hope. It means that He is the only one that any person, any time, anywhere, under any circumstances, can come to for eternal life and not be disappointed. Christ, the Savior of the world. What a glorious word that is. Shows me something of the massive extent of the love of God. In Scripture, the world is used in many ways. The world is spoken of as corrupted. Galatians 1, verse 4, it speaks of this present evil world. Is that not a good description of the world and the day in which we live? Would you not have to say it's an evil world? Oh, it's getting to be a richer world. It's getting to be a better educated world. Technology is putting out its branches into all parts of the world, but the world is an evil world. It's corrupted. Ephesians 2 verse 2 tells you why. Because it says of the devil that he is the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. He is called the prince of this world. He is called the God of this world. This world is a corrupted place. And every man in it is a corrupted sinner. And yet it is of this corrupted world that Jesus Christ is the Savior. The Bible uses the word world to speak of the world cursed under the power of Satan. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4 speaks of unbelievers in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. This world under the curse of satanic power. Now I know that to many people now seems like a medieval notion. And I'm not looking for hobgoblins or devils to jump out from under every bedstead or every chair leg. But I do want to tell you that the devil's real. And the powers of hell are real. And this is a world that's cursed by satanic control. Martin Luther had as the greatest battle in the Reformation that very truth. Some people who were willing to go along with him for reforming the church, willing to go along with him even in preaching the sacrifice of Christ, willing to preach acceptance with God by faith, yet wanted to hold on to the complete freedom of the human will. Somehow or other, depravity touched everything except the will. And old Luther saw the fallacy of that. He said, men are without Christ under the control of the devil. That's what Paul said. And Luther was right. And yet, it was this cursed world of which Jesus Christ became the Savior. And it speaks of the world condemned. Romans 3:19, that all the world, they become guilty before God. all the world guilty. I want you to get this picture. See the world. But let me stop. How can you or I see the world? If you want to see the world, see yourself. By the light of God's holy word, look inside that heart and see there a world of corruption, a world of putrefying filth and ungodliness. See there a world of the curse of satanic control. Look in your own soul and see there a world of condemnation under the wrath of a thrice holy God who has concluded every man guilty and worthy of everlasting perdition. Then understand that such is the object of the love of God. Such is the object. The saving grace of Christ. Christ, the Savior of the world. Paul wrote to the Corinthians giving a long list of the vilest sinners, and he said, and such were some of you. Such were some of you. That leaves the door open for every man, woman, and boy and girl in this meeting. I don't care what you are, you could be the filthiest sinner, the greatest liar, cheat, thief, murderer, you name it. You could have gone down into the dregs of immorality. Or on the other hand, you could be the most dressed up, churchified hypocrite. And I want to tell you, there's salvation for sinners. Dr. Paisley always likes to emphasize, and you've heard him say it, I'm sure, many a time, that the only requirement to be saved is sinnership. We sang those words of Christ receiving sinful men. Such were some of you. The woman at the well, Jesus saved her. The Samaritans, Jesus saved them. And I want to tell you tonight, He is the Savior of the world. What a scope. And yet you know the very vastness of that scope makes it all the more tragic and poignant that we have men and women, and we have young men and young women, and we have boys and girls in this meeting tonight. They have to say, He's the Savior of the world, but He's not my Savior. He's my father's Savior, my mother's Savior, my brother's Savior, my sister's Savior, my wife's Savior, my husband's Savior, but He's not my Savior. The Savior of the world. The one who could save any sinner in the world and be to him all that I have tried to describe from Scripture tonight. What a tragedy then that you should leave a meeting like this still having to say, He is not my Savior. Christ the Savior. What a Savior. The Savior of the world. What a scope. I trust that you'll be able to make this affirmation of the Samaritans. We know that indeed He is the Christ, the Savior of the world. What a statement. we know. You remember the Apostle Peter's words? It's interesting that at two significant times in the ministry of Christ, Peter burst out with this glorious statement. In Matthew 16, he said, in answer to the question, "Whom do ye say that I am?" "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." In John chapter 6, on another occasion, after the Lord Jesus had spoken of the only way of salvation by faith in Himself, eating His flesh, drinking His blood, and He explained that as exercising faith in His merit, the Jews turned away. Many disciples gave Him up. The Lord Jesus turned to the 12 and He said, "Will ye also go away?" Searching question. A good question for you tonight. In a night when many are going away from Christ, will ye also go away? And Peter immediately burst forth, "To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. We believe and are sure that Thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." That's exactly the truth that these Samaritans gave forth. We know that indeed He is the Christ, the Savior of the world. You know, it's good to be convinced by another person's testimony. It's good to have the opportunity in your youth to learn of Christ. I'm glad for every Bible verse you've memorized and every fact of the gospel that you've committed to mind. But it's infinitely better to meet Christ for yourself. This was a statement of personal faith. We No. The gospel is what the old preachers used to call a no-so salvation. We know that indeed He is the Christ, the Savior of the world. This was a statement of personal feeling. They were not spectators talking about something in an empty philosophical way. Their hearts were in this now, as is evidenced by their immediate request, "Lord, dwell with us." That's the difference between empty religion and a heart experience of Christ. When a man gets Christ, he wants the Lord to dwell with him. He's not looking for a patch-up every Sunday just. He's not looking for something that he can wear as a badge one day in the week and then discard it and go out to the world the rest of the week. No, he's saying, "I have met with the Christ. What a Savior. I have felt that the vast scope of His love reaches even to me. I know that He is the Christ. Lord, dwell with me." That's the cry of the believing heart. It's a statement of personal feeling. It's a statement of firmness. There's no more wavering. There's no halting between two opinions now. There's no if or no but. These people have come to the place where they're saying, "By the grace of God, it's Christ for me." There is a total firmness. Not the firmness of mere empty willpower, but the firmness of a soul that has felt its guilt. The firmness of a soul that has looked into hell. The firmness of a soul that now sees heaven open before it and the Son of God beckoning them unto Himself. And they cry, "My God, save me for Jesus' sake. I'm coming. It's Christ for me." What a statement this is. Is this the statement of your faith? Do you know Christ? Oh, the evidence is clear. Don't you fool yourself for one minute with any smart aleck questions and answers about the evidence. As I said right at the beginning, there's no question about the evidence. The only rottenness in question is about your heart. Testimonies of people around you are valuable, sometimes even vital. But you need to come to know Christ for yourself. I trust you'll come. I trust that you'll not leave this meeting knowing that He is the Savior of the world, but He's not the Savior of your soul. I trust you'll not leave this meeting knowing that He's the Savior of the rest of your family, but He's not the Savior of your soul. I trust you'll not leave this meeting knowing that Christ can save and will save any sinner who comes to Him, and yet you fail to come to Him. This is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. May God grant you'll come to Him, cry to Him, receive Him, and leave this meeting saying, I know that He is particularly the Savior of my soul. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Our Father and our God, we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus. What a Savior. We cannot understand why Thou shouldst ever love us, corrupted, cursed, condemned. Love us enough indeed to give Thy Son to save us. We cannot understand Thy long suffering. We confess, Lord, that the patience of the Lord has astonished us. We confess that men make a mockery of it, and they use it as an excuse to harden their hearts, not knowing that the long suffering of God leads them to repentance. O Lord, we pray tonight, first to take our thanks for Thy goodness and patience. And Lord, we pray that Thou wilt extend Thy salvation to those in this meeting without the Savior. There are many, Lord, and they have tried the patience of God. They have willfully and wantonly walked in rebellion against the Lord's Christ. They've been happy enough with a head knowledge of the Savior that never has led to a heart experience and a heart trust in Christ. God of mercy, complete family circles, answer the prayers of parents for children and of children for parents, of wives for husbands and husbands for wives. Lord, we need to see Thee move. We pray that Thou wilt do it to the saving of precious souls. We do want our heads bowed and our eyes closed. In just one moment this meeting will be over. You'll either leave it saved or lost. On the way to heaven or on the way to hell. What will it be? Is there one soul, man or woman or young person, from your heart there is the honest, simple cry, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It's Christ for me. I implore you to come to Christ. Do not trifle with the things of God and the things of eternity. Make sure that the Savior of the world is the Savior of your soul. I'm here as your servant for Jesus' sake. I invite you to come and have a word with me. I'll be glad to talk with you. I'll be glad to open the book of God with you. And you can be saved. May God bless you. Don't leave until you're saved. Father in heaven, give deciding grace to those without Christ. Grant our Father that Thou wilt open their hearts as Thou didst open the hearts of the Samaritans of whom we have read. And grant, O Lord, this night that there will be genuine repentance and an honest desire for the water of life. How we rejoice in the promise of the Lord Jesus to this woman that if she would only ask, He would give. Lord, grant that there will be asking sinners tonight. Thank God there will be a responsive Savior. Hear our cry. Sea of souls. And bring much glory to Him who is the Christ, the Savior of the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.